is said that there are two things that are certain, and those things are death and taxes. Well, they're wrong. Death isn't certain. We already know this from Scripture, because there are two people in Scripture who never died. And no, Yeshua is not one of them, because he did die. Turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. Down in verse 24. On verse 24. In this section is a long, depressing series of so-and-so was born, he lived a certain number of years, he begat so-and-so, they died. Then so-and-so begat so-and-so, and he lived so many years, and then he died. It's like there was nothing of note in the history from Adam's children all the way up to Noah, other than ticking off like some census worker when somebody was born and somebody died. Until we get to verse 24, where it says that Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. He was just gone. He didn't die. God took him away bodily without dying. That he was specifically mentioned that he walked with God in a way that his ancestors or his immediate descendants did not. And that walk with God was so close and so intimate that God decided that Enoch would not go through the natural process of death in order to be with God, but he would be with God immediately. Turn with me to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 2. Down at verse 11. As they were going along, namely Elijah and Elisha, and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. Elijah didn't die. He went up by a whirlwind to heaven. So there are two places, at least in history, where death was not inevitable. You might be saying, what in the world is he getting at? What I'm getting at and getting to is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you would turn there in our series on 1 Thessalonians, or actually our series on both Thessalonians, we have now reached in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, down on verse 13. You might say, well, why in the world, what in the world is this doing in this particular chapter? What's the lead-in or lead-up or what was going on? We had said last week that it was apparent from the beginning of the second section that it was answering a question that the Thessalonians had sent to Paul, either in a letter or by way of Timothy coming back with them, concerning the love of the brethren. And most scholars think, and I agree with them, that what was going on in Thessalonica was that after Paul had come and preached about the return of Yeshua, that they simply said, hallelujah, now we don't have to work. Woo-hoo! We're just going to sit around and wait. So why have a job? Right? It's like the plot that you read about from time to time of somebody who hears that he only has a day to live. What would you do with your last day? And that's sort of like what these people were. They'd heard that Yeshua was coming back soon, so they figured, well, my days are numbered. Woohoo! Party time. Quit that job. Tell that boss what to do with himself. I'm just going to let the church support me, or the congregation support me. I'm just going to live the way I've always wanted to live, in comfort. Didn't work that way. Paul said in the last section, basically, get back to work. But this raised another question, because as time went on, some of the believers started to die. So the question was, did they miss out on the return of Yeshua? Did they miss out on it? And that's what this section is all about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting at verse 13. It starts out, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." There's nothing wrong with grieving. If someone was merely to be separated from you for a year or two, going into the service, going on a long extended missions trip, simply moving to another part of the country or either another part of the world, you'd grieve. No less so when somebody has moved off this world entirely into the presence of the Lord. There is no problem with grieving. There is nothing wrong with grieving. I say that, and people are looking at me, may look at me like I have a third eye in the middle of my forehead, but there is some teaching that has gone around in some churches and congregations that grieving is evil. It is not. Grieving is fine. But what this says is not to grieve like the rest who have no hope. When you watch those who are grieving at funerals of unbelievers and unbelievers themselves, it is a terrible and terrifying thing. In fact, death itself to someone who does not have that faith in Yeshua is a terrifying thing, because they don't know what's going to happen afterwards. We would say that if they have not received Yeshua, it should be a terrifying thing, because the faith that awaits them is not a better place, but a worse place. We are not to grieve like the rest of the world who has no hope. But rather, we have hope. We have hope, first of all, that something better is awaiting those who have died. And hope then, again, that we would be reunited with them. I think there was a song that Petra did, something about "See You Later." That for a believer, it's not goodbye, but rather "so long, see you later" when somebody dies. Verse 14, "For if we believe that Yeshua died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Yeshua." Paul stresses over and over again this idea of death as a sleep for the believer. It's a temporary thing. When you sleep, you wake up. At least you hope you do. What this is saying is that not only do those who have died have a place with Yeshua, but that those who have fallen asleep, who have died, will have a full portion. It gets better in 15. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." It gets better and better. Rather than those falling asleep getting a lesser position, they're at the front of the line. They're in front of us. They're in front of us. So they get to the head of the line. They get to come back with him. So what about us? It says that he's going to bring with him those who have fallen asleep, who are dead. So what about us? Well, if he comes back in our lifetime, what about those who are alive when he returns? Let's say that. Verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Messiah will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." It should be great comfort to anyone who has lost relatives who are believers, because it says you're going to meet them again. says that they are there at the head of the line. It says that they are there. They're going to be coming back with Yeshua. It says that they are not getting a lesser portion of this event, but rather they're going to be there. Head of the line. I don't want to talk this week in particular about the timing of this event. We'll get into that in the coming portions, because it gets much more into it in the next couple of weeks. But what I wanted to focus on here is about really our fate, about our resurrection, our transformation. You might say, well, you know, yeah, okay, this is just an out-of-the-way portion of Scripture, and we're just going to go on with our daily lives and kind of put this on the shelf. But we can't. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's start down in verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 15. Down in verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Messiah has been raised. And if Messiah has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Messiah have perished. We have hope in Messiah for this life only. We are of all men most to be pitied. If there is no resurrection, then people have a right to laugh at us. Because you look at our lives around us, and the life of a believer should mean the forfeit of sensual pleasures in order to achieve long-term goals and to obey God. You look around us and people are having loads of fun sometimes. Oftentimes it's the kind of fun that you have partying in a car as it's flying off of a cliff before it's hit the rocks below. But sometimes you watch people around us doing all sorts of evil things and nothing bad seems to happen to them. Sometimes we're like Jonah. We camp out on our deck. You know, we pull out the chairs around and we sit there and we wait for the meteor to hit their house. And it never does. It never does. Because our pursuit of God, our fellowship with Messiah, is not about rewards in this world, but rather it's about the world to come. About that fellowship where it said in Thessalonians, where it said that we shall always be with the Lord. It's about that sweet fellowship with God afterwards. And if there is no resurrection, if it's all about this life, and you could look around us and say, well, look at this life. Look at the better job you could have if you just, you know, lied about your product. Look about the better spouse you could have if you just left your spouse and started going with that other one. Think of all the fun you'd have if you got involved in this evil. If there's no resurrection, if once you're dead, roll the credits, what sense is there in righteousness? I kind of came to that conclusion. It's like, in my spiritual journey, I was a weird little kid. Some people would say I'm a weird adult, but I was a weird kid. And when I got to be a teenager, I started asking the questions that I suppose kids even nowadays ask, because so many of them wind up taking their own lives. And the question I asked was, what purpose does life have? Why should I stay alive? What sense is there in living? And I came to the conclusion that without God, life has no meaning. Like Solomon, you could declare, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. But with God, everything has meaning. And with resurrection, everything we do not only has meaning, but it has eternal fruit. Verse 20, but now Messiah has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Messiah all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Messiah the first fruits, After that, those who are Messiahs at His coming. Then comes the end when He hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and all authority and power. See, we have been seduced into thinking that our particular period of history, I guess really the period of history from the beginning of this world until now, some 6,000 years, is normal. Because that's all we've ever known. Unless we were Adam himself and saw what the world was like before the fall, we wouldn't know what the world is supposed to look like. We only know what this broken clock that we live in looks like. But what the world is supposed to look like, the history that is coming, is the world in dominion, under the solid dominion of God and Yeshua, not like today where God is working behind the scenes, but where God is working in an obvious sense, where Yeshua is ruling the world as the ultimate king. Now down to verse 51 of that chapter. A parallel passage to that which we have in Thessalonians. I guess it's important to stress this because too many times we forget in our day how much a portion of the message of the good news that the resurrection really is. That we tend to either forget to mention it entirely, or we just kind of throw in a sentence that says, you know, repent and be saved, and open the Lord. But the resurrection is the hopeful part of the message. It says that this is not all there is. It says that our efforts here are not in vain. It says that we have a future. Boy, do we ever have a future. A future that goes on and on and on. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. For when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Yeshua, the Messiah. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. The other aspect of this resurrection, because you might say, well, what's the big deal about this resurrection? Because we have even the days of Elijah and Elisha, people coming back from the dead by the ministries of the prophet. So what's the big deal? Well, this is not just a resurrection into the same bodies we have now, thankfully. I mean, you know, our bodies are more or less serviceable, but as we get older, things creak and things stop working, and you look in the mirror and you say, now what? Because every morning something different has happened. And you kind of scratch your hair and you look and maybe you've got less of it than you used to have. You get the idea. But rather a body that is imperishable rather than the body that we have now. The only hints we have as to what that body looks like is the post-resurrection body of Yeshua. But in one sense, we didn't get a good look at it, because His appearance here was relatively short and He had a particular mission which was not explained to people what the capabilities of the new body were. What we do know is it's a brand new body that's not going to get old. It's not going to get sick. It's not going to get infirm. It's not going to be subject to death at all. Not subject to death at all. We started talking about what our reaction ought to be to that. Our reaction to this ought not to be, oh, I'm so much better than everyone else. No, that's the wrong reaction. That's not the reaction at all. Reaction ought to be, first of all, to put things in perspective. If we're going to be raised from the dead, then if death itself doesn't have power over us, then what in the world do we have left to be afraid of? That's what this verse 58 was about. be steadfast and immovable. Because if you're not afraid of death, what else is there to be afraid of? Now, I'm not saying that you jump out in front of moving trains and you'll stop. But rather, in the things that God has commanded us to do, the things that God has asked us to do, the things that God has encouraged us to do, the things that God has empowered us to do through His Spirit, just go do them. Just go do them. And stop worrying about what the possible negative consequences are. If God has called you to do it, then do it. Then do it. It also means something about our attitude towards the things of this world. Turn with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. Down in verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Messiah Yeshua my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Messiah, may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Messiah, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul knows what he's talking about. I mean, Paul was fast-tracked as far as being a rabbi, that he was apparently a very famous pupil of Gamaliel, that he was fast-tracked to be really Gamaliel's successor is pretty much the conclusion that scholars have reached in studying some of the events of the time. And here he'd given all that up, and in Thessalonica and Philippi, he wound up being chased from city to city, leaving barely with his shirt on his back. In the introduction to the Thessalonians, we talked about how he got there, how he had to flee across most of Greece, that he left there and he had to flee for his life from the mob, all the way down to Athens. If there's somebody who could talk about giving up everything for the sake of Messiah, it would be Paul. He could have had a very comfy sort of life. If you know anything about the life of the Pharisees in Yeshua's day, particularly the learned rabbis of their time, it's like being a rock star. I mean, they were showered lavish with all kinds of praise and all kinds of respect and all kinds of privileges. Woohoo! You gave all that up in order for the surpassing value of knowing Messiah Yeshua. He said he's suffered the loss of all things, but thereby rubbish. Trash. I mean, we look at our power and position. There is C.S. Lewis wrote a science fiction book called Out of the Silent Planet. And the last chapter or so of Out of the Silent Planet, I chuckle when I read it, because there is this representative of the achievements of mankind trying to explain to an angel all the glories of mankind. But because of some of the differences, the issues in translation, it comes out sounding a little different and a little flat. And I think when we stand before God, if we stand on our human achievements, for example, my day job is as an engineer, and I'm brought before God and boast about this device that I might have created or invented. God's response would be something like, well, who invented your own brain? God Himself. All of our human achievements are as nothing compared to the glories of knowing Yeshua and serving Him. And really what the concept of the coming transformation and resurrection ought to do to you is not to make you prideful, but rather to bring you to your knees in understanding that you have been pouring your life into all this stuff, that you're going to leave. And when you get resurrected, I mean, I'm fascinated by people who bury jewelry with corpses. I remember at my mother's funeral, they asked my father whether they should bury the jewelry with her, and his response was, no, I made good money for that. And after the coffin's closed, the undertaker gave him the jewelry back. And it's like, who do they expect is going to use the jewelry in the future? When you're resurrected, you don't have jewelry on. When we're transformed to be with Yeshua, I don't know what we're going to take with us. But I can bet you, I'm not a betting man, I can assure you that we're not going to be carrying with us our new cell phones and iPods and laptops and big screen TVs and jewelry and automobiles. You don't drive to meet Yeshua in the air. You rise to meet Him in the air. So I'm sorry, you're going to have to leave the car behind. All of this should drive us to an understanding in hope, because this is the foundation stone of our faith. It's not just that when the Scripture talks about hope, it doesn't mean in the sense that we say, I hope it will be a sunny day today for the picnic. Meaning that it could either be sunny or not. This is the hope, rather, that someone has promised you a great inheritance, and you trust them, and you're looking forward to that. I suppose a better word nowadays might be expectation rather than hope. But rather, that expectation ought to increase in us a feeling of hope that goes through all of our lives, and in our day we need it. Because when I look all around me, I don't see a lot of hope. The people around me. Especially not the people who don't know Yeshua. I wonder how they even stay sane with all the things that are going on in our world and in our country, all the things economically and politically, all the things in terms of wars and rumors of war and potentials of war and all the rest of it. I'm surprised people just don't go nuts. Some of them do. Some of them do. Hope to a believer means that we can look beyond the troubles of our everyday life, beyond the troubles of the world around us, and say that it simply doesn't matter much in the big scheme of things. What does matter is serving God, fellowshipping with Him, because 25,000 years from now, nobody's going to care about your promotion. I think I can give you a pretty good guarantee on that. But 25,000 years from now, you might meet some people where you had an impact in their lives here and now that put them on the right path. You might have brought them the words of life themselves. You might have had that impact in their lives where they straightened up. They decided that a path they were going on was wrong, that they dedicated themselves fully to serving God, and as a result that now 25,000 years later, it has an impact. I picked that out of my hat. It could be 250,000 years or 10 million years or whatever you want to pick. Because then we shall always be with the Lord, Thessalonians said. I would think that if we're going to spend forever with Him, that ought to be our priority in pleasing Him rather than people on this earth that we're not going to be with very long. Whether we are indeed fortunate enough to be the generation that sees the return of Yeshua, or whether we're some of those who queue up with Him before He returns, after He raises us from our sleep. Either way, it is our glorious hope. It is His promise. It is something that seeps through practically everything He said. as he was preparing to leave this world, is that he said he would come again and he would take us with him. That's our home. That's our faith. That's our inheritance. That's where we're heading. That should impact our priorities. That should impact our attitudes. Right? Even if we're going on a long trip in a month, even if we decide to move cross-country in a month, say, that would change our priorities. Right? I probably wouldn't put a deck on the house if I was going to move in a month. Right? Same true that if we know that Yeshua is coming back, that we're going to be resurrected, that our new life with him is going to be far greater than this, that should impact our priorities. And may it also increase in us hope, no matter what happens all around us, that the coming resurrection or transformation, depending on the timing, ought to be what really captures our attention, what really grabs our focus as we try to understand our place in the world and our place in God's kingdom. That we understand that our place in the world is transitory, and our place in God's kingdom is forever and ever. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you so very much that you have given us this great assurance that death is not the end, that you don't roll the credits, the movie's over, but rather it's just the beginning of a greater and lengthier time spent in direct fellowship with you. Open up our eyes that we might see those things in our lives that are wasting our time, that are even drawing us further away from you, that we might always be willing to be brought closer, to walk closer with you and not farther away, that we might not lose hope and give in to the hysteria around us, but rather that our eyes might be on you, that we might be calm in the assurance that you care and you're coming again, and that we might live our lives such that we would not look back, but rather that when you appear that our hearts might be joyful, and that as we see the fulfillment of the one thing that we've hoped for, our lives, namely the coming of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.